Good morning, Granite City. As mentioned before, my name is Mike Chu. I am one of the council members for our church council, and it's my honor to open the Word of God with you again today. We are in the third Sunday of a seven-part series called Yelling at God and Other Lessons from the Book of Job. We are exploring in this series what it genuinely looks like to engage with our holy God in the midst of suffering and hardship. Too often within our churches, we have assumed that exhibiting our grief or pain before God or others is a sign of a weak faith. Some even assume it's precursor to a collapsing faith. In this series, we are challenging these assumptions by examining the biblical story of Job, which epitomizes the circumstance of hardship and suffering, even when no wrong has been done. The book of Job does not answer the question, why are we suffering? But how do we process, metabolize, and survive the journey of suffering? The truth is, all of us, myself included, will find ourselves in these seasons of life. Our prayer, as we continue in this series, is that we will learn what it means to be authentic before God. When seasons of grieving gloom come upon us and our loved ones. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that the book of Job is part of a greater tradition in the Hebrew Bible known as wisdom literature. The books of Job, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs were meant to be reading companions. They quote, paraphrase, and even point at each other's ideas and thoughts. These three books, they also share three distinct traits with each other. First, they have a more generalized and universal appeal. They're written from a Jewish perspective, but their words were meant for all peoples. Second, the themes of creation and redemption run throughout all these books. We are going to be taking a closer look at this today. But just know that the ancient peoples had this deep-rooted assumption that God is the maker of all things. This was their baseline. And finally, they shared the call to fear the Lord because it is the beginning of wisdom. We are going to explore this later in the series. But just remember, when we're trying to figure out what does this mean, we have to look at Job as our example of what this means. Last week, Pastor Cindy dialogued with us on what it means to begin processing the pain. She mentioned the importance of having a larger, grander view of life, namely heaven's perspective. She also brought up a topic that I had mentioned as well, the divine counsel. And in particular, she mentioned the peculiar appearance of the Satan. Biblical scholar Samuel Ballantyne, I love this guy, provides an explanation for why this was a job title and not a name. Quote, "The majority of English translations unfortunately render this word as Satan, a designation that misleadingly associates this one with the devil or Satan of later Christian theology. The single Hebrew word comprises two elements. The word Satan is a common noun meaning adversary or accuser. The second element is the definite article, the or ha, which signifies that this word should be understood not as a personal name, but rather as a title that is descriptive of one's function and responsibility. Ha-Satan is the adversary, the accuser. That is the heavenly being whose designated role in the divine council is to serve as a kind of prosecuting attorney who brings charges against another in court. Thus, if this was the rebel from the Garden of Eden, then this scene would be equivalent to a modern person showing up at a company workplace after being fired 3 months ago. Instead of asking a question, other employees, like the angels, would have escorted him out of the council meeting. He wouldn't have been allowed to ask a question because he doesn't work there anymore. This spiritual being, however, appears to have no boundaries of decency. First, 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that Job was being evaluated by the divine council for whether his name should be written in God's book of life. This adversary brings up an objection. Okay, that's normal. The procedure according to ancient Jewish custom was that the person in question would be evaluated for the next 10 days. And they thought this would end on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The divine council would meet again, discuss, and make their final decision. God in Job 2, verse 3, verifies that Job, despite losing everything and everyone he owned and loved, did not curse God. This should have ended the evaluation. Yet, this adversary breaks protocol and pushes for an indefinite trial of hardship and suffering. The adversary would not admit that he was wrong. Instead, he pushes the boundaries even further. Second, this adversary targeted Job's wife. Biblical theologian David Shepherd, and David Shepherd, proposed that when the adversary says, "But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face," he is not only saying to take away Job's health, but to hurt Job's wife. Shepherd believes this is a callback to Adam's words when he first met Eve. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And Job, as Adam 2.0, a better version of Adam from the garden, does not give in to the temptation to curse God, to wish harm upon God, even when his wife is in the grips of despair and pain. Job clings on and passes this assault on his righteous character. I wish this is where the story ends, but it isn't. Despite how many times and ways we have tried to portray it, typically by skipping over the whole set of conversations between Job and his friends. Job's demeanor, his tone, and words morph throughout the rest of the book. The great tragedy is many do not know how to deal with Job once we get into chapter 3. Some try to summarize Job's words in chapter 3 with a trite one-liner. Others go all out in revising his words to the point where they are unrecognizable. In the example you see behind me, this is one Christian author's attempt to reimagine what the story of Job looks like. This is a snippet from what he re-envisioned chapter 3 to be like. The problem, though, is that this version of Job does not resemble anything that appears in chapter 3. This image of Job is what the Christian writer's own personal belief a God-fearing man ought to look like. But this does not look anything at all from the words in Job chapter 3. This material, however, is the material that has to be addressed because it is where all of us will end up after hardship and suffering have come and the shockwave of their impact into our lives has dissipated. We see this in the first verse Ishnan read for us in Job 2, verse 23. Then they, Job's friends, sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Whether it is 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, or 7 years, when the shock wave and impact of hardship and suffering are assessed, what often follows is silence. When you or I enter the darkest, deepest grief, there is a period where silence falls. It cannot be ignored. It cannot be placated or delayed without dire consequences. The silence does not mean there is no processing, no metabolizing. It does not mean you or I have nothing to say. Instead, it underlies the fact that there is so much to say, but the journey of the pain and grief to make its way to our lips is on its own timetable. It cannot be rushed. It cannot be negotiated with. It has to happen on its own. For those of us who observe the impact, the damage that the suffering has caused, the best thing we can do in those moments is to not fill the silence with our words. Job's friends got this right. They mourned, they wept, and they joined in the silence that Job had self-imposed upon himself. He had entered the season of silence. This silence, however, will eventually come to an end. Job 3, verse 1 to 2 reads, "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said," the writer is building the tension for the audience. He wants us to strain our necks. He wants us to lean in. Ready ourselves to what Job is about to say. He has been silent for 7 days and 7 nights. We, as the audience, are left wondering, what is he going to say? What does one say in the aftermath of such chaos and destruction to one's world? In Job's case, he unleashes a curse. More specifically, a self-imprecation or a self-curse. This is not a matter of using profane language, but an incantation, a spell, a dark wish that expresses the deepest wells of his sorrow, pain, and anguish. This is the writer's way for us as the audience to realize how tragically painful and traumatizing the events of chapters 1 and 2 have been for Job. The reading of Job 3, verse 3 to 8, is based on my translation from the Hebrew text. As I read it again, the verses will appear on the screen. The left side of it will be my translation. The right side of it will be the NIV's. I did this so that you can see the connections. The words in color indicate they are derived from the same Hebrew words. Starting in verse 3, "Let the day on which I was born be destroyed, and the night that said a strong, genuine male child was conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let God from above not care for it. Let daylight not shine upon it. Let darkness and grieving gloom reclaim it. Let a rain cloud rest on it. Let them responsible for the darkening of day terrify it. That night, let the tempest of gloom seize it. Let it not be counted among the days of the year. Let it not enter amongst the number of months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let exultation not come into it. Let the sorcerers of the sea enchant it, the ones skilled to agitate Leviathan." After reading something like this, what do we make of Job's self-cursing? It sounds like he wants to die, right? Yet there's more to it than that. If we truncate this experience to simply, "I want to die," we will end up dismissing a deeper portrayal of human anguish and ignore the cultural stories that Job and his friends are using to communicate their perspectives on Job's predicament. Job is not just asking to die. He is asking that he would have never existed. Verse 3 clarifies that this verse is that the very day of his birth and the night of his conception would no longer exist. The equivalent would be if I said, "Let there be no such thing as May 5th. We can have a May 4th, we can have a May 6th, but no one will have a recollection or knowledge that there was ever such a thing as May 5th, nor will there ever be one. For over 5 decades, biblical scholarship has increasingly agreed that Job's self-curse is a reverse version of Genesis 1's creation story. In fact, Job 3 verse 4 is a play on words that mimic God's first declaration of creation. But instead of "let there be light," Job says, "let that day be darkness." Have you ever been so grieved, so angry, pained, or exhausted that you've asked God, "Why am I even here?" This is how deep down the rupture in Job's soul goes. His pain is so great and so extensive that everything he can muster is directed to commanding ancient primordial forces to wipe out the day of his birth and the night of his conception. In fact, every highlighted word from verse 4 to 8 derives from words in Hebrew and other Semitic languages that are connected to chaos, darkness, all the things before God began creation. Why would Job do this? Why would he call upon dark, ancient chaos agents to undo the fabric of existence? The next line in verse 4 provides the answer. Let God from above not care for it. For the ancient audience, they assumed that if their gods did not pay attention or care about them, their world would fall into chaos. Usually in the cultures of this time, a person would use an imprecation, a curse, calling on a deity for help. But for Job, he feels that God does not care. This was the only logical conclusion that Job could fathom to explain the destruction of his world and family. So when he says, let God from above not care for it, it's a dare. It's a challenge. It's an expression of hurt and betrayal. He is beginning to challenge God on whether the Lord actually cares about him. Do you care about me, God? Do you not see what has happened to me, to my family? You must not care about me at all, do you? Job calls upon these primordial forces because he's expressing his feelings of betrayal and that the only allies he can see at the moment are forces that could complete his destruction. I know this is a chapter that is hard to take in. And some of you might now understand why many of us have shied away from this version of Job. This does not sound like the righteous man who was able to say, "Naked I came." But we must reckon that he is one and the same. Job chapter 3, as hard as it is to read and to take in, it is the very linchpin of the rest of the book. Every discussion, every motivation within Job and his friends will all draw from Job's words in chapter 3. One of the many reasons the friends speak up is because they are afraid of what Job has said. If his words came true, it would not just be the end of Job. It would be the end of everything. His words are so important that when God appears and speaks to Job later in the book, God himself will reference the same forces, topics, and ideas that Job brought up in his self-curse. One of the most important points that God will bring up is the word used to describe Job's destiny in verse 3. A strong, genuine male child. The Hebrew word is gever, which is not part of the normal set of words used to describe the sex of a baby. This is the only instance in the Old Testament where it appears to be used this way, implying that the writer is actually not just using this to describe that this was a baby boy. The writer is informing us that from Job's perspective, he believed he was an individual who had an intimate, personal relationship with God. He was a stalwart, upstanding person who feared the Lord. He was strong. He was genuine. This word, gever, will appear several more times, especially used by his friends. But they use it to mock Job. From their perspective, you do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. The suffering that they witnessed in Job's life said to them, you must not be a person that has an intimate personal relationship with God because you must not be righteous. You must have done something wrong. And so they use this word, gever, to mock him. Yet, we will read later that God himself calls Job a gever. This means we have to pause and lean in. Don't give in to the assumptions that when a person like Job, in the throes of pain and anguish, and is brave enough to express it privately or publicly, that they have committed some sort of sin or taboo. Why does God see Job as a stalwart, strong, genuine person? Because if we are to be gevers ourselves, strong and genuine people, sometimes the pathway to authenticity with God, intimacy with the Father, requires moments when we pour out our pain and anguish. Is that something you can do? Can you let God, can I let God have it in our moments of pain? It may not be crafted as beautifully as Job's self-curse, but if we desire to be authentic, to not close our emotions from God or from ourselves, sometimes we do have to yell at God because he can take it. In fact, he wants us to be authentic with him. The last time I spoke, I mentioned the day and the text message that introduced a new season of life for me and Sophia. Her doctors had discovered a mass, but they believed it was benign. They gave us a 90% certainty that it was just an overgrowing tumor, but not cancerous. The ultrasounds, the CAT scans, the MRIs, they all pointed to this conclusion. I don't think there's any way anyone can ever fully prepare to not be anxious when you see a loved one being rolled into the operating room. The procedure was supposed to last 3 to 4 hours. I even brought some books to read, but I couldn't concentrate. Thankfully, around hour 5, one of my closest friends, who I can say is a true spiritual brother, called and checked up on me. Eventually, by hour 6, I received a phone call from my wife's surgeon, asking if I can meet her at the hospital's chapel. Something was not right. When we met at the chapel, it was to my surgeon's greatest surprise to find that the tumor was, in fact, cancerous. She proceeded to describe all the details and reasons for why the procedure took longer than expected. And honestly, she and her team did an amazing job with the surprise that no one expected. She told me it would take a few hours before Sophia would wake up, and that because of the amount of surgery that had to be done, she would need to stay at the hospital overnight. Since the operation went well over what they had expected, the surgeon had to run to her next operation. And so I was tasked and held with the responsibility to tell my wife that she had cancer. I walked around the hospital, I even tried to get a bite to eat, but I wasn't hungry. I eventually walked all the way back to the hospital's garage, opened my car door, got in, closed the door, and I screamed the loudest I have ever done in my life. All of the pain, the fear, the dread, and the horror poured out in my tears, my pleas, my questions, my accusations, and my screams. I had only ever heard of wailing and inconsolable grief. I actually finally understood what that feels like. And like Job, there have been moments where I have asked the question and even brought up the accusation, "You don't care about us, do you?" And in silences and moments afterwards, I would collapse because I knew he still saw us. He still heard us. He still cared for us. And as painful as it was, I still wanted to draw near. Originally, when Pastor Sharkey and I talked about doing this series, I thought I would be recounting what I've learned from the last couple of years, especially this past year of studying Job with my professors. These authentic, genuine words of Job captured the heart cry of every person who has experienced brokenness of heart that goes beyond the text. Yet, as some of you know, my wife and I are finding ourselves needing to remember the same lessons, applying them as we experience the heartache and brokenness of watching a family member go through the valley of grieving gloom, and finding our comfort that a man like Job, who suffered so intensely, was still a gever and brought his genuine, broken self before the very creator of all things. It is my longing that for each of us, when we see nothing but darkness and grieving gloom, that we have the courage and the support to bring our pain and hurt to God authentically. As we will see in the later chapters of Job, God indeed did hear, did see, and did care about Job. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, when the silence falls, Lord, will you give us the support, the workings that need to take place when we have no strength within us to do anything more? Father, I pray that as we reflect and consider the impact, the example of Job, who was willing to express his genuine, true self before you, with all of his pain and all of his tears, Father, give us the same courage. Give us the same comfort and assurance that you will not ridicule. You will not mock us. You desire for us to be gevers, strong, genuine people before you, willing to express our hurt, our pain, our questions, and even our accusations. You are a God who can take it. You are the God who has always taken it. And yet you are the maker of all things. You are the creator of life. You are the one who brings order out of chaos. It is you that we love and adore, and it is in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.